Louise and I were at university together in the 1870s. And I've sat through, therefore, many a Bible study with her, and I know what a great reader she is. So it's a great privilege to have Louise double dose from her this morning. Page 1033, she's going to read from Acts chapter 3, verse 1, just to shortly into chapter 4.
One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000.
Thank you very much. Now, I don't know if you have the appetite for the pushing and shoving of UK party politics. If you're from America, you're very welcome, and you probably look at our screens and you think it's pathetic what they get up to compared to the Democrats and the Republican conference, with balloons falling from the ceiling and jets and pom-poms and the whole bit. So I'm very sorry. Because at the moment, it's the UK party political conference season. And the main parties, as you know, all get together and make speeches along two lines. A, how they're much better than the other lot, and B, how they'll definitely get it right if we elect them or re-elect them this time round. Definitely. Now, at the Labour Party conference 2 weeks ago, Ed Miliband singled out a man called Gareth, whom he'd met in the course of his travels. He told us all about Gareth and what Gareth had done and how Gareth was very solidly a Labour man. Mr. Miliband used Gareth to make a political point. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this morning, having heard what Louise just read, that Peter and John had a plan along those lines that afternoon as they set out for prayers? Was it their plan to go to the temple, single out someone like our man here, heal him, and use the healing as a chance to make a wider point? If you didn't like the early Christians and their approach very much, that's certainly one way of reading this passage. I happen not to think so. These were gracious, loving people of God. Peter and John headed out in the power of the Spirit that afternoon. Note how respectful they were of their traditions. They went to afternoon prayers. They didn't turn their back on their old traditions. This wasn't the Peter and John show. They healed the man in Jesus' name. He was expecting money, but what he got in return, instead, was the use of his legs. But if you look carefully at what they did next and at what Peter said, what need were they really responding to? Now, I spent my first 4 years in Freetown in Sierra Leone, and I don't have very many concrete memories of that at all. But in my mind's eye, I can still see the young men who, just like the man in today's passage, were brought by others every day to beg for money. Not in their case outside the temple or the church, but outside the supermarket. Their limbs were twisted by polio, and I imagine that their lives were pretty bleak. I don't suppose they had much expectation from day to day, and I suspect that the young man in this passage today had zero expectation. Perhaps some money for food, perhaps nothing. Zero expectation. But as we shall see, an introduction to Christ reverses all expectation. This man received, if you like, a double dose. He was healed and he could walk. Obviously, a cause for great rejoicing. And in that sense, a life transformed. But he received something else. And he received it because although he may have had zero expectations for himself, Peter and John's expectations for him were sky high. Let's just divert for a second, though, and ask ourselves this, having listened to that passage. Why didn't Peter and John take the opportunity to heal as many people as possible in the time they had available that afternoon? I can't say this for sure, but I would guess that the crippled man wasn't alone at the beautiful gate, as it was known. Let's assume there were others and it was a good place to sit in the expectation of money. They could have healed as many as there were, couldn't they? They healed him, one man, and then they preached a sermon. Why all the words? Why not more action? You can't eat a Bible, and 1,000 wise words from Scripture will not slake a thirst or provide a roof over someone's head. And people often complain that Christians with their backsides parked on the pews, like us, could instead be out there practicing what Jesus preached. Critics of Christians say, why don't you just do that? Why mess around and waste time with sermons? Excellent point. Nothing in this passage, though, is an argument against meeting physical need. Jesus spoke often and powerfully about the poor, the hungry, the destitute, the lonely. Go 100 yards up to Bethnal Green Road and we will see vivid examples of each one of those. To meet physical need is to be obedient to Christ, no more and no less. And meeting physical need is not a poor substitute for preaching. It's not something we do in order to get people's attention for the main action. The Christian Aid slogan is, or certainly used to be, "We believe in life before death." Quite right. There can be no argument with that. A refusal or unwillingness to meet physical need, given what Christ himself commands, is a disgrace. And I'm as guilty of that as anyone else. But just before we look at why it is that Peter and John healed that man and then explained the gospel to the onlookers, which is what they did, let me take a minute or two to look at the act of healing itself. By any stretch, this was a miracle. And there are plenty of miracles in this corner of the New Testament. Jesus performed miracles, and the early Christians performed miracles, and this was the first one, in his name. No serious Bible scholar doubts that this is real history that we're reading in Acts, or that the miracles were extraordinary events actually witnessed by many people. The real question, though, is today, do miracles happen now, or are they just for New Testament times? It's an important point. On Tuesday this week, a High Court judge had the task of deciding, you may have seen this, whether or not to authorize the switching off of a ventilator that was keeping a one-year-old severely brain-damaged child alive. The evidence is overwhelming, said the doctors. He has terrible brain damage, which cannot be reversed. And he will have zero quality of life, and he is likely to die soon in any event. But I believe in miracles, said his mother. So whether we think that miracles happen or not is a very serious business. My own view, with which others may disagree, and I don't say this on behalf of anybody else, is that God's power and authority are undiminished since the time of the New Testament. He can choose to intervene in any situation of whatever shape or size, at any time, and in the manner of his choosing. He may choose to act in a miraculous way. He may not. So, limbs straightened out today, infant lives revived today. Yes, where it pleases God to act in that way. But who can discern his ways, says Isaiah. Not easy. You're familiar with the expression, if you don't ask, you don't get. Or the deeply fashionable phrase amongst you young folk, you've got to be in it to win it. I prefer the first one, but I'll go with the second one. They both express a truth, don't they? And in relation to asking God to demonstrate his power, the phrase, if you don't ask, you don't get, is strikingly appropriate. Now, Pip has an old church friend from teenage years called Adrian Holloway. And he runs a church himself in Wimbledon. And writing about another church he'd visited in Bedford recently, he wrote these powerful words this week. After commending the pastor's new team, I put it to him that the way he has led the church into taking steps and acts of courage in terms of going out onto the streets and praying for the sick mean that all over the church building there were Christians who had experienced personal breakthroughs when taking risks in evangelism. They had grown through exercising the muscle of faith. That's worthy of repetition. They had grown through exercising the muscle of faith. These were Christians who had broken through their personal fear barriers and seen God demonstrate his reality in both public and personal evangelism. It's very hard to argue with any of that, isn't it? So should we stop the service now, 11:45, and head out onto Three Colts Lane and engage people in conversation and pray for the sick? Well, arguably we should. Arguably we should. Why not? In the greater scheme of things, what have we got to do today that's a better use of our time than that? But it's a very hard thing to do. And I don't want you to leave here feeling discouraged. I don't want you to think, if I'm not seeing healings and conversions, I'm somehow less of a Christian than Peter and John. Now, 2 or 3 years ago, I think it was, we decided to take some leaflets out onto the local streets. You may remember this if you were here. From memory, we were advertising a service. And I was paired up with Andy Wright, and we went off to the tube station. Andy was a complete natural. He handed out his leaflets to anyone and everyone and had completely natural conversations. And it was fantastic to watch. Meanwhile, and while I wasn't looking, someone had obviously glued my trainers to the pavement and had zipped my mouth shut. I couldn't move and I couldn't speak. I am not cut out for street evangelism. Andy is cut out, I respectfully suggest, for street evangelism. But even that afternoon, we didn't see the sort of reaction that Peter and John saw that day. No miracle, no amazed crowds or onlookers. But who knows? Who knows? Possibly seeds sown for a later day. And I certainly think that we must not allow an issue like miracles to divide us. We need to look very carefully at what unites us. Whatever our view on how God may choose to intervene in specific physical situations, we are all here this morning because we know that there is a life beyond. Peter and John knew that. They, after all, were witnesses to the risen Christ and had been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is why, to go back to the earlier point, they had healed the man, then spoke at length to the crowd of onlookers. They knew that what they offered this man, as they commanded him to get up in the name of Jesus, was a savior. They had the same savior. A wise man said that people come to Christianity because it meets an immediate need, but they stay because it meets a permanent need. Now stop right there. A savior. No one uses words like that anymore. Not where I work, anyway. The hymn writers who used that word, well, there it is. They wrote hymns, and no one writes those anymore. Were the early Christians who took the message of Christ into the marketplace on a daily basis, were they just rather sweet and nice and kind, if a little bit bonkers? Should we feel sorry for them? No. I suggest, because we have understood what they understood, which is this. I need a savior because my sin has horrified God, who is holy and perfect and cannot look on my sin. Scripture is very clear and in this key sense, very simple. The risen Jesus is the only way to God through his death in my place and yours. That particular death and that resurrection are the means by which the man outside the temple and you and I are connected. He is no different from us in this important sense. He needed, at the deepest of all possible levels, a savior. You and I need, at the deepest of all possible levels, a savior. He was physically healed, yes. But what was the thing that would last? That was having Christ as his Savior. His name, if you like, in the Book of Life. Your and my names in the Book of Life. That is the message for the marketplace or for the temple steps. And that is the message for the school, the college, the landing where you live, the shop, the hospital, the office. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, befriend the lonely, ask for miracles, pray for the sick, and share salvation. If we really have a saviour, no one we encounter needs to have zero expectations. That's why Peter and John and the other Christians lived the lives that they did. Let me encourage you with this story. We've been telling stories here recently. Upstairs, two Fridays ago, for example, we heard a great story about how Mike came to the mission and stayed. And I've loved hearing stories about the mission. My first ever encounter with the mission was on a Sunday afternoon in September, almost exactly 25 years ago. So in that sense, I was an onlooker to what was going on that day. I wasn't part of the fellowship, I was an onlooker. And it was a Bible study in the Shooting Stars room upstairs. Vincent was leading the Bible study, and in all probability, Denise, Meg, Mike, Ryan, Suzanne, Carl, and Kathy, or a combination of those, and possibly Daniel and Matthew, possibly Jonathan and Hannah, were there too. Certainly, Vincent was there because he was leading the Bible study. Suzanne was gazing longingly at Ryan. And Ryan was gazing longingly out of the window. All right, I made that last sentence up. But anyway, there were perhaps 20 people in the room, and all but one were sitting around the room on chairs or on what used to be called scatter cushions. Ugh. You know what I mean, those big habitat things. There was one exception. Danny, who was then aged 65, maybe 70, was lying on the floor, wide awake, with his hands behind his head. He was dressed very smartly in a fading suit. He was wearing a cravat round his neck. I remember this striking image very well. I was an onlooker. Danny had been a bare-knuckle fighter in his younger days. He was East End through and through. He'd made money in the illegal boxing rings of the East End. Almost certainly, he'd known the Cray twins. No self-respecting East End man of his generation would not claim to have known the Cray twins. Danny lived in his own flat near Whitechapel Mission, and he hoarded newspapers. He lived a complicated life. Partway through the Bible study, Danny put his hand up and said, "Can I say something?" And I watched Vincent's hands tighten on the arms of the chair. And I saw his knuckles go white. What was Danny going to say? Vincent swallowed hard. "Yes, Danny," said Vincent. "Actually," said Danny, "I am Jesus." I thought, ooh. But without missing a beat, Vincent said, "That's great, Danny. Can we talk about that later?" He didn't laugh at Danny or throw him out. He was compassionate and kind and gentle. And I was an onlooker to that show of grace. And as an onlooker, I was very impressed with how Vincent and the other Christians had behaved that afternoon. And after the Bible study was finished, we came down here to the kitchen for tea and coffee. And there was Danny making toast under the grill. Except it wasn't toast. It was his socks. He was warming his socks under the grill. And here's the point. Nobody was batting an eyelid. I was an onlooker to this show of grace, and I was very impressed. Now, I'm not going to fall into the trap of saying I watched a miracle that day. Miracles are special demonstrations of God's power and authority and strength. What I saw here in that building that day had more in keeping with the ordinary day-to-day outworking of the twin commands to preach the gospel to all nations, and to love our neighbour as ourself. I'm telling you this story because it shows these two things really at the same time. How was Danny shown the love of Christ? First, he was shown the love of Christ in the Bible study and in the proclamation of God's word. I can't remember what the passage for the Bible study was, but I confess to have been distracted by the fact that, at least on Danny's version of events, the Lord himself was physically present in the room. We've all eaten thousands of meals in the course of our lives, haven't we? And we cannot recall what each one consisted of, but we do know that each one nourished us. Likewise, with that Bible study, that Sunday afternoon 25 years ago, I know it will have nourished me and Danny and all who were there, because it will have reminded me and him about Jesus. And for all I know, it may have pointed someone to Jesus for the very first time. So first of all, Danny was shown the love of Christ through the opening of God's word and its careful explanation. Secondly, and I think just as importantly, Danny was shown the love of Christ downstairs in the kitchen. If he wanted to warm his socks under the grill, that was fine. No one minded. This was before the days of health and safety. This was my first encounter with the mission, very first. I was an onlooker, and I was amazed at how the Christians behaved. And as I left, I thought, I really like this place. I think I might come back. I could see that Danny felt at home here because he was loved and accepted. Through Peter and John that day, God met two needs, a physical need in a miraculous way to demonstrate his power, and the deep need for a savior. The onlookers were amazed. At the mission that Sunday afternoon in 1989, Danny's physical need for warm socks and his deeper permanent need for a savior were both met. I was an onlooker and I was amazed and I came back. Now, we don't know what will happen here in the next few months. A new pastor will come, and the new pastor will bring new ideas. Whatever the pastor's view, in a sense, we don't need to be told what we have to do. What are the basics? Preach the gospel and love our neighbours as ourselves. Now, perhaps we will use this building more, perhaps less, perhaps in a different way. I don't know. Perhaps we will take God's word out onto the street in a bolder and more direct way. I don't know. But what I do know is this. Peter and John showed us what to do. Meet physical need. Ask for miracles. But also preach the gospel. There may be a cost to this. Peter and John were imprisoned towards the end of that passage. And I think that Christians in the UK will go to prison in my lifetime in this country for doing no more than preaching the gospel. That's a whole separate sermon. They went briefly to prison, but the number of believers grew to what? 5,000. And would you mind, if you've still got your Bible open, just going to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. It says this, but since they could see, this is the authorities, could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So here was the man healed. He had been absorbed into their loving embrace, and he had stayed because he had a savior. So welcome people, bind up their wounds, feed them and tell them about Jesus. Within reason, let them toast their socks under the grill. We may see miracles of the sort that the onlookers saw that day at the temple. I have no authority to rule that out. We may not, but even if we don't see physical healing, we know that we've been given this great and fabulous gift of a savior. So how could we possibly keep that to ourselves?